Let's pray first. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you as your creation resounds to your praise. May we who are created in your image resound to your praise as those redeemed to praise you. We thank you especially this day for woman, for giving her to man, for our mothers who bring us into this world and raise us and nurture us. Father, help us to be mindful of your grace this morning through the gift of woman. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are continuing through the book of Hebrews, and we've been kind of on a section now where basically the high priesthood of Christ is really being unpacked, and this is sort of concludes that major section of Hebrews. So you can see we're getting pretty far along. We've only got two more classes after this. Yeah, that's it. Two more after this. So we'll begin with Hebrews 9, 1 through 12 this morning, talking about the greater sanctuary that we have. And we had completed the section showing the perfection of the covenant under Christ. And so if you haven't been sort of following, it's really over and over, if you miss the theme, it's essentially what this such a high priest that we have, this perfect high priest, the perfection of what Christ offers, that there's nothing in comparison, nothing that can be compared to his priesthood. Everything else is just a shadow or a type of what Christ was to fulfill. And so here now, he's continuing to hammer the point home about the earthly holy place, and then we're going to compare it to the greater sanctuary that we have in heaven. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table in the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So this is to contrast now what he's going to do is he's going to kind of contrast what's happening at the time of this writing in the earthly sanctuary, which was instituted by God under the old covenant. It's described by reference to the two parts that are there, and the two parts are the outer court, the holy place, and then the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And then he also lists the sacred furniture that's in each section. Okay. Now, the point here is that they're not meant to simply, like, obsess about the furniture and, ooh, what, like, think about the furniture, but they're sort of a parable or a symbol or something that is intended to communicate something to the hearer. That's actually why they were ordained by God initially. In fact, some people think that as you would have looked into, if you had stood inside the tent in terms of the colors and everything, it would have given you the idea that you're actually in the heavens somehow, you know, that you're, you know, it was kind of blue or whatever. It was designed to kind of look like you're in heaven when you're inside this place. And so it represents, it's intended to represent physically what spiritually we hope to that we do attain through Christ, and that is worship God in His holy presence. He wants to draw our attention here to what occurred in the sanctuary and not the sanctuary itself. So we're trying to keep in mind that what is intended here is the Holy Spirit's trying to teach us something about this. And the point is that the Holy Spirit was teaching us something by the earthly sanctuary, that it was intended as a parable up to the point where the curtain was torn in two at the death of Christ, and then the instruction period's over. As long as that thing had divine validity in terms of it still being ordained for that purpose, then it was intended for that. But then once it passes away and the curtain's torn in two, instruction's over, okay? Christ has come. The point of what it came for is over. It's kind of like a young man continuing to ask his mom at adulthood to hold his hand as he crosses the street and to look both ways. I mean, it'd be absurd. Of course, there are people that have physical problems that do that. But the point here is that the time of immaturity is over. The time of instruction is over. It's time to go on to what the fulfillment of it is. And so he's teaching that by the layout and services of the early sanctuary, that the way into the holy place was not yet opened as long as that first section is still standing. And that there was no way in the old covenant into the Holy of Holies except one person once per year, and he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. And also, the sacrificial system itself never had the power to cleanse the conscience. All it could do was make you ceremonially clean so you could be part of the people. It was impermanent as well. And so there was always this sense in which there was something better to come. So then we get drawn into this idea of the heavenly sanctuary, which is in Hebrews 9:11-12. And it reads, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Okay, so notice it talks about a time of reformation in verse 10. This is basically what this time of reformation is referring to, that Christ is reforming the essentially what it had always intended to be. And now a lot of people would think that actually sometimes describe Christ's work as revolutionary, but revolution sort of implies sometimes that you're tearing out the foundations and you're building new ones. And Christ did not come to institute something completely, just do away with everything as if God didn't exist and this wasn't his covenant, but he was coming to reform it. Of course, this was not easy for people to understand in Christ's day, and a lot of people thought he was talking about something novel, but over and over did he not appeal to the Old Testament prophets to talk about what he would do. And the author of Hebrews makes all his arguments about the greatness of Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. So this is reformation and not revolution. This was not easy for people to understand. Obviously, you had the problems in Galatia with Judaizers who kept trying to bring people back to the law. You had the Acts, the council, the first council, church council at Jerusalem, where the General Assembly met and all the presbyters came along James presided over that. And so they dealt with an issue that could have divided Jews and Gentiles because of this great separation or cultural separation that existed for centuries that God had basically reformed through the coming of Christ. But the verses speak of the Lord as having gone through his tent into heaven, and he offered his own blood as a sacrifice for sin. And so he's obtained an eternal redemption for all those for whom he made that sacrifice. Okay, we got to move along here, but stop me if you have any questions. I know there's a lot here. I don't intend for this to be a ton of, we don't have to read everything here, but later on, if you ever want this as a reference, it's actually a really good book. So, all right, so Hebrews 9:13-28. For if the blood of goats and bulls in the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood. Not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay. Did you have a question? You're just reaching up. Okay. That's okay if you had one too. All right. So now we're getting into this really powerful section here. It's talking about the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice here. And, if I know that Leviticus and all these other books are very confusing and in fact, dry, you start reading about all that. Is this a leprosy? Is that a leprosy? Is leprosy of the leather? Leprosy of the house? You know, all this other stuff. You're like, man, when's this leprosy section going to end? And then you're into, and then all the sacrificial stuff. But, this is where it all kind of points to. This is where if we don't have an understanding of Christ's sacrifice for us, we can walk around sometimes thinking about God as if our work here as Christians, as if we're kind of here to, be part of some sort of moral reformation, to have decent kids and to, be nice to neighbors and everything else. And what are you doing to help the community and all these other things? And if we don't see Christianity first and foremost as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, then we're completely missing the point of what Christ came to earth to do. In fact, over and over, he hid himself. People wanted to enthrone him as Messiah, and he would repeatedly obscure himself as a Messiah because everybody expected him to do everything else other than what he had come to do, which was to be a conquering Messiah by dying on a cross and atoning for sins. And he would not allow people to make him Messiah on the basis of political reformation or power or seizing and all these other things. he wanted to establish the fact that he was here to die for sin. And so he would talk about these things privately to his disciples. And then when people would ask him if he was a Messiah, he made every effort until the moment of his death to kind of obscure that from people so it could be crystal clear what he had come to do. And even his disciples didn't completely understand that. But this whole point of efficacy is there's a how much more. If the blood of bulls and goats could cleanse from ritual unrighteousness, how much more could the blood of Christ cleanse a conscience? Okay, because this is the problem in the Old Covenant. You could become ritually clean, but the blood of goats and bulls could not cleanse the conscience. And this is incredibly important. The blood of Christ points to the difference here between an animal and a human. There's a tendency sometimes to focus, like, you know, just one drop of Christ's blood as if there's something in the DNA of that thing that does something. And it's really what it represents. Okay, it's really what spiritually it represents, though the blood of a man had to suffer for man's sin. It was not appropriate that human sin could be atoned for by the death of an animal. It could point to something. It could be a sign to something. It could have significance, but you don't have the same significance of a sign as you do being in the substance of what. Yes, sir.
I'm trying to remember where it is. I want to say it's in Romans, but Paul brings this another level, and he says, "No, I wish I could die for my brothers, mm-hmm. but you know I'm a sinner as well."
Right.
So this sacrificial system and the killing of animals is one thing. And Paul even goes, well, you know, even my human blood wouldn't be sufficient
right.
to pay for all of my brothers.
Yeah.
Inadequate in that way. And Christ, right. as the God-man is.
Yeah, because it had to be a sacrifice without blemish. So then the key things here, the blood of Christ refers to his humanity. Of course, it also identifies that human as the Messiah. Just so you know, Christ wasn't his surname, like, you know, Mr. Christ. You know, it's like Messiah, okay? Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Through the eternal spirit, we're going to talk about that again here later on. But he offered to God through the eternal spirit, so Christ was active on Calvary, though he was being put to death by others, he willingly offered himself up. He was working as a priest, offering his own body as a sacrifice for human sin. In addition to submitting to death, he was also active, and he offered himself through the eternal spirit. He was without spot. Himself without spot. I'm sorry. A priest needs a sacrifice. The sacrifice in this case was the priest, the high priest himself, and he was without sin, as we said. So he needed to be that, not only man to atone for man's sin, because men had lifted their hands in rebellion against God, but also perfect and able to fulfill the law perfectly. He was obedient unto the law. It wasn't merely that the sacrifice was not merely the fact that he had never sinned, but the fact that he obeyed through his suffering as well. There was obedience through suffering in Christ's case. The through the eternal spirit here is the idea of the fire that consumes the sacrifice. It was the Trinity was involved in the redemption of mankind here, where the Father was pleased to smite the Son for our iniquities. He punished the Son for our iniquities, and the Son was submitting to the Father, and the Spirit was sustaining the incarnate Son. Okay, the Spirit was active during Christ's ministry. I don't know if you understand that, but it's kind of one of these issues of mystery that that in the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, his humanity was empowered by the Spirit during that period of time. And he was sustained by the Spirit as he was suffering. The Spirit strengthened him, and so he was sustained and able to be our sacrifice through the eternal Spirit in the sacrificial death for us. So as we talk about this in terms of the sacrifice, there's an absolute necessity here of the sacrifice of Christ that's underlined by the author, And it's required that a covenant might be put in operation. Now, this gets a little complicated because you notice it talks about covenant and testament and will and all this other stuff. And he combines two ideas here of covenant and testament. And you can see some people think, well, you could translate these words all covenant. In one way, you could translate them all testament. But if you talk to all testament, then God put the testament, or God put the arrangement into place, and he didn't die, okay? The guy who put it into place. So with the old covenant, though, there is this idea of a will, a last will and testament as well. I mean, the idea of an inheritance with the covenant in terms of the stipulations of the covenant. So there's a combination of the arrangement because death was necessary in both. In the Old Testament world, you were punished for breaking a covenant through death. And also in the ancient world, which is as today, a will doesn't go into force until the person who's the testator dies, right? You don't inherit anything until the person dies. And so there's kind of a both and here. Without a death, every sinner would have to bear the curse of his own disobedience. But Christ bears that disobedience by dying for us, but also through his death, the sinner inherits a blessing because he leaves as his will and testament that he would bless us through that. If we remember in Genesis 15, there's this Abraham cuts the animal pieces in half and then he waits. And he drives the birds away. And the birds in the Old Testament, repeatedly, if you look at that theme, the idea that the birds will eat your carcass and all that stuff, that's an idea of curse. Abraham drives them away, and then God basically passes through the two halves of the covenant himself, basically saying, I will keep the covenant for covenant breakers, and I will bear the curse for covenant disobedience. And so there's this idea of a promise made to Abraham, sealed by this covenant, so that God, through the promise of this of being a covenant keeper for covenantally disobedient people, that inheritance that he just talked about, that the nations would be blessed through him, would be brought about through the keeping of the covenant by God. I know we're moving quickly. Please stop me if you have any questions. So then we get into this unrepeatable finality of Christ's sacrifice. Okay, this is one of those things where I know I talked about this yesterday, but we sometimes think that Christ's death is not enough to atone for our sins today. And in fact, there's entire religious systems that don't see that sacrifice as final. But I don't know how much clearer you could get in scriptures. What words would you have to use? What verbs, what prepositions, all these other things would you need to use to make it clear that Christ's death is final, unlike the often of the sacrifices of the Old Testament? They had to be sacrificed often, whereas once for all in verse 26 to 28, Christ's sacrifice is once for all. The Aaronic priesthood repeated its sacrifices over and over. Every time a person sinned, once a year the guy had to go into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice for the unintentional sins of the people. But though Christ is in heaven, even though he seems as if he's behind a veil, he will not reappear to deal with sin again. It says here, in fact, he says, he comes again, having offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Because sin has already been dealt with. When he appears again, it's not to deal with sin because he has dealt with sin. But he comes to he comes to judge the living and the dead at that point. But he is in heaven in a once for all manner for his people. And he will come again then to receive those that he has made atonement for. He will come to bless those that he's already blessed. And so we have this confidence, though we can't see him, we have to have this confidence that he has dealt with sin for us once for all by his sacrifice. There's this idea of he kind of emphasizes a few things on why it's impossible that Christ could repeat his sacrifice. And I don't want to go into all the details here, but the main idea here is that it's ridiculous given the nature of how the sacrifice worked. For one thing, death is unrepeatable. He would have to be born again so that he could die. And then he, you know, all these things that you can see here. The point is that he does not offer himself over and over. And I'm going to say it very clearly. It is idolatry what happens in Catholic Church, in some cases daily. Why they call it the Mass is because they believe that they were representing the sacrifice of Christ on the altar. They think it's unbloody because that atonement, that sacrifice needs to be repeated in order to deal with the ongoing sins of people. Again, I do not know how much clearer you could get than the book of Hebrews that deals with this. Now, we could talk offline in terms of how historic theology ends up affecting how you interpret the scriptures, how you go in your hermeneutic, your science of interpretation is affected by everything you read will be affected by how you go about interpreting the scriptures. And if you start with what's in practice, you're going to find reasons to come up with a way to justify a practice. But we have every confidence that Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father. His sacrifice is done. There is no need to repeat that sacrifice. He applies its benefits to us by praying for us. Every time we sin, I know we have a tendency sometimes to think, at least I do, that, well, something needs to be done for this. It's done. There's no need for another sacrifice for sin. Now, yes, there's need for repentance, but not because our repentance somehow atones for the sin or makes an angry God, somehow satisfies the wrath of an angry God. If we can just show how sorry we are about this, that will add to the sacrifice of Christ and deal with the anger that God has towards us, towards our sin. The anger, see, the idea of propitiation, there's two things in terms of sacrifice. There's the idea of propitiation. Propitiation in atonement means that the anger is satisfied by it. That, in other words, the wrath that sin deserves is satisfied by that. And then there's the idea of expiation, where sin is removed completely, where the scapegoat has the sins of the people. He's driven out of the camp, and now the sin is nowhere near us anymore. In Christ's death, he was driven out of the camp for us. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem, and the Father executed the full measure of his wrath against us. Now, when God looks at us in our disobedience, in sin, he looks at us as a father disciplines his children, not with wrath, but with love and care that we would be conformed to his holiness. And every time we sin, we have to remember that sin that we committed was what struck our shepherd. The reason our shepherd was struck. So it ought to grieve us that the Son of God died for every sin that we commit. Not repeatedly, but at the cross, he died for that sin. And that's what made it so horrible to stand before the presence of a God who had to execute his wrath on sin, his justice on sin. Yes, sir.
One of the things that's helpful for me is to remember that the agony of the cross for Christ was more than physical.
Right.
And it wasn't just the pain of the nails and so on.
Right.
That really doesn't encapsulate what was happening there. What happened there was the Son, who had been in eternal, in perfect fellowship and unity with the Father, became sin on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Father looked at his Son, who he had known forever, and turned his back in disgust.
Right.
And that separation of relationship is what we deserve for mm-hmm. eternity.
Yeah.
And as Christ suffered that was the real pain, the agony that he caused him to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Right.
It wasn't the pain of the nails of
the right.
or any of that stuff. And too many times I think we think of, and I think this is what perhaps is going on in the Catholic Mass, is the bloodiness or the gore of the crucifixion, we think is as the most horrific death anybody's ever ever endured. But as bad as it was, what really was painful to Christ was to be separated from his Father. And that's
right.
What we ultimately, eternally deserve. And that's
right.
What paid for our sin, not necessarily just the physical pain.
Yeah, in fact, you can see a huge transition from the Old Covenant into the New, because everything is very carnal and fleshly. And, you know, in order to the sign of the covenant, I mean, you know, you talk about a bloody sign, only males receive it, but uncomfortable and, you know, and involves blood. Baptism is a circumcision made without hands. There's a spiritual aspect to things. Like everything we do now is, in one sense, there's not as much hoopla over it. And I think that one of the things that we tend to want is that you know, like magic show, whatever you want to call it. We want to be somehow have our senses excited by religious worship, when in fact that's almost, isn't that what the Hebrews are having to deal with? That they're wanting to go back to something because it seems more tangible, that you can touch this lamb that's being sacrificed, and now I've got something, I've got Jesus with skin on, right? You know, you hear that expression all the time. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is Jesus has skin on, and he's up in heaven in a glorified body, and he's interceding for us. And what the scriptures call us to do is to lift our thinking above kind of this world into the age to come, into believe the reality of what Christ has accomplished. Not to necessarily believe what our senses tell us, but to believe what the Word of God tells us. Do you see where I'm getting at? I mean, and in one sense, one of the problems with these religious practices is that you can stunt the maturing of people who need to start understanding things spiritually, instead of thinking, well, this is what really affects my heart when I can feel this. You know, that this is exactly what the author could have said. Well, I understand. You guys need to worship that way because it's more meaningful to you to do that. You guys just go ahead and worship Christ through these Old Testament sacrifices. No, you need to worship God in spirit and in truth according to what he's revealed. And so, you know, I'm just saying that let us all be careful about our desire to have to check our hearts and our desire to have very carnal expressions of our religious worship. And there's power in the simplicity of Christian worship, where it's not all bloody. It doesn't have a lot of smells. It doesn't have a lot of noise and things like that you would have. But, you know, glory be to God, that's because of what Christ did. He took away all that stuff, right? You know, we no longer have to travel to one place every year in order to have a single guy enter the heavenly sanctuary and then, you know, have to come back and do it again because our consciences are not cleansed. And let's get into that, about this idea of perfected forever. Now, this is key here. We're not talking about the same thing here, and we need to pay attention about what the author's trying to drive home here in chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy shall be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. In case you were wondering whether this sacrifice was once for all, I think he made that point again. But it's not dealing only with sacrifice here. He's actually dealing with the conscience of the believer here. And what can't take away sins is emphasized first. And that's the sacrifice described by the law, that they're daily, that we talked about earlier. They're animals. They're not suitable to take away the sins of human beings. They can only point to something. They could not cleanse a guilty conscience. It was ordained by God, but it was a shadow that was meant to, was a shadow of a brilliant glow that Christ would accomplish. Now, again, a sign to like a kingdom, a sign to a castle is important because it shows you the way to that castle. But you wouldn't like say, well, a sign's just exactly like sitting down at the king's table and having a feast with him, right? I mean, you understand the difference between a sign and the reality of it, or the shadow of your wife. I love my wife, you know, you're hugging the shadow and I love you. So, hey, I'm over here, you know. So but we already talked about the disproportion between animal and human here as well. But what can take away sins, and the offering of Christ can, and that was Christ's humanity, perfect humanity, died for our sins. And so, but the other thing that he talks about here is the idea that God did not desire simply an animal sacrifice that would, or a sacrifice that would somehow deal with sin in the old covenant. In fact, it's emphasized over and over, and some people sometimes think, "Oh, well, you know, you animal sacrifice, you're good to go." Well, no, you had to actually. What God desired was a contrite spirit. He desired a sacrificial life in addition to that. And when David prophesied here, you can see this is actually quoting David. He understood that the Levitical sacrifices were not desired by God as an alternative to the heart and life of the worshiper. But what's the problem? It's because the worshiper didn't have the power within him to give his heart and life. And this is one of those things about the nature of Christ, was that part of his sonship is tied into his priesthood, that he comes to be an obedient son. He comes to be that by heart and life, to completely give himself over to God so that he can be a sacrifice for us. What we couldn't do by providing that perfect obedience, he did. And so he says, behold, in one sense, and it's amazing that God provided what he demanded. And this is the nature of the gospel. God provides what he commands. He demands something of us, and then he provides it. So when you see God demanding something of you, you're not to think, "Oh, man, well, I guess I need to pick myself up by my bootstraps and get on it." If you have the desire to embrace the law of God, to love the law of God, is because God is providing that through his Son, who is only able to provide that kind of obedience. The law of God was perfectly done. And so the sacrifice was both sufficient and effective forever. And it is able to perfect the conscience of the believer through before God and continue to sanctify. This idea of perfecting the conscience, because we understand that we're sinners and we need to have this We need to have the idea that sin has been dealt with. And when we see, if we were to see sacrifices continuing over and over, it's like you go, and then the idea here is that, well, if this thing could deal with your conscience, you would have had one animal sacrifice. You never would have had to come back, right? But then you're back again with the same thing. It's like, I can totally relate to this because it reminds me of penance as a kid growing up. You felt really good going out of there. Good, now if I die today, I'm not going to go to hell because I, you know, punched my sister, or especially as a teenager, I thought I was going to go to hell every day, you know. And so it's like, I'm good to go, you know, now. I'm like, but then as soon as I needed to go back and see the priest again and have my conscience cleansed from a guilty conscience. But that was because the sacrifices that I was laying hold of did not cleanse a guilty conscience. But what does when our minds are brought to the heavenly realities and we're led to lay hold of Christ's feet for our righteousness, this is where we start to understand that we once we know our guilt and we know that we're freely pardoned from our guilt, then that is an amazing experience to understand that Christ has fully dealt with sin. We know from God testifying. This is not something that we have, well, I just believe it in my heart. Though we do believe it in our heart, there's something objective in His Word that God has said that His Son has kept the law perfectly, and He can ask no more of His Son than He has in our behalf. He's entered into His throne room and is enthroned at God's right hand. And the answer here to how we know these things is the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and testifies of these things to us. It's one of the gifts that God gives us. It's not something that you have to, you know, say, well, maybe if I just try harder, I'll understand this stuff. I'm a firm believer that, you know, when you are struggling with things, you need to be like that widow that Christ talks about, who goes to that unjust judge and just asks over and over for things. Because God says, how much more will a good father grant those to him? And so if we're struggling with these things, we should go and pray to God. Give me the confidence that Christ has died for me, that His perfect sacrifice. I believe, I understand these objective truths that you have said in your word that Christ has done. And God, through His Spirit, comes alongside of us in our suffering and ministers to us so that we cry out, Father. We're able to give Him that tender title that only the sons of God can give. And God is pleased to give that to us. And so the burden of our sin, in fact, when Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, it's because those of us who understand the burden of our sin, understand the wrath that our sin deserves, then whatever slavery we're called to in Christ is what we're created for. It's a joy to serve Christ, knowing what we came out from under. That's why we can suffer in this world, knowing that nothing is too hard compared with the burden of living under the wrath of God, living at enmity with God, and living in a sense that God is just to judge us, except for Christ. And we have this confidence because Christ has done has sacrificed Himself for our behalf. And the Father's justice is satisfied in Christ. And we have nothing to fear. And we have everything to hope for in the blessing that Christ has procured for us. Okay. That was a lot. But that kind of concludes that section. And then the next point we're going to pick up on is kind of dealing with the whole issue of faith. And I think as we get into this now, hopefully, as you see what Christ has done, and you can kind of see that there's something substantive to this, right? It's not something that you're just kind of saying like a burning within or some sort of fuzzy feeling about Christ that you can't describe. God gives us content about the work of Christ. He gives us truth about the work of Christ so that as the author here says, or Paul elsewhere talks about, to say, consider these things that Christ has done, then we'll start to get into, well, what Now we understand what faith is, because it'll be the assurance of these things that are not seen, the substance of them. And so hopefully this passage, though, sometimes it's like, I don't know, I was thinking about this the other day. I wonder if there are people who are like, man, I don't want to go to Rich's class. This is just so heavy. But you know what? This is good stuff, man. And I'm sorry if it's academic. I hope that it's food for the soul and not merely something that you're thinking, oh, man, I'm going to go and get all this data about things. God gives us information about what he's done. And I know I'm cramming it into into a very short period of time because of the summertime coming up and everything else. But it is stuff to meditate on for the rest of your life. You will never plumb the depths of what Christ has done for us in his sacrificial death. And so keep coming back to this stuff. Keep meditating on it, because it is powerful stuff for our life and righteousness. Any questions before I close, or thoughts? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for the death of Christ, for the sacrifice that he has made for us on the cross. And as we walk often in disbelief of your promises, we ask that you would draw us back unto you, that we might remember and appreciate the perfection of Christ's death for us, so that when we sin, we remember we have a priest on high who prays to restore us, to intercede for us, to perfect us forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.